Let's pray. Heavenly Father, enlighten our hearts and minds now as we come to your word. Amen. Bewilderment, outrage, confusion, shock. That's what I think the audience at last year's Oscars felt. They felt that because something happened that was just totally unprecedented, something that just seemed unbelievable. I'm talking, of course, about the slap. Chris Rock made a joke on stage about Will Smith's wife, and Smith then literally got up on stage, walked over to Chris Rock, and slapped him full swing in the face. It was just bizarre and shocking. Something no one would ever expect to happen. I mean, this was the Oscars, not a cage match. And yet, Smith really did this shocking thing. Well, in this morning's passage, we're going to see King Jesus do a number of things that are unprecedented and unbelievable. Things that bewilder, confuse, and enrage people. Things that are just plain shocking. More shocking even than Will Smith slapping Chris Rock. But we're going to see that unlike Smith, Jesus doesn't do these things because he has a kind of lapse of judgment or just lacks self-control. He does these things because he's forcing people to deal with something. He's forcing them to deal with who he is. Jesus simply is a shocking king. A king who, by just acting in line with his nature and his office, just bursts apart society's norms, traditions, and status quo. And so, as the king of the kingdom he's ushering in, Jesus forces those around him to make a choice. Are they going to accept who he is? Or are they going to reject him? Now, with that being true, it turns out that this question is for us too, for us here who want to be part of the wonderful kingdom that Jesus brings, a kingdom of everlasting life and peace and healing and justice. Our passage this morning forces us to ask, am I going to accept who Jesus is, or am I going to reject him? So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And to do that, we'll look at three things that make Jesus a shocking king: his shocking presumption, his shocking subjects, and his shocking lawlessness. Presumption, subjects, lawlessness. So let's take a look. All right, first point then. It's from chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the king's shocking presumption. Well, we start off in verse 1 with Jesus again entering Capernaum. And after Jesus enters the town, a crowd gathers in his home. Not surprising, Jesus is pretty popular at this point. And verse 2 tells us that this crowd is crazy big. It's so big that the house is chockers and people have spilled out the doors. It's so chock-a-block, there's not even room for anyone to stand outside the door. Now in verse 3, four blokes turn up. They're carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. He's their mate, and they want Jesus to heal him, just like he's healed so many other people. But of course, when they turn up, they realize there's just no way they're going to get this guy to Jesus through the door. So in verse 4, they make a plan. They get on top of the roof of the house, and they do something that's pretty desperate. They make a hole in the roof, and then they lower their friend through. Now, roofs in Israel at that time were basically made from kind of like planks, sticks, branches, reeds, and then it had a thick layer of dirt compacted on top of that. So these guys were digging and scratching. There would have been bits of the roof kind of falling on people below. It would have been a crazy scene, just absolute pandemonium. And it would have been a scene that could make Jesus angry. I mean, this is a home that's being destroyed. This is vandalism. Come on. But in verse 4, after the man's been lowered down, Jesus doesn't see vandalism. He sees faith. He sees people who've come to him in total dependence. In fact, they've come to him in desperation. We just got to get to Jesus. It'll be all right. And on seeing this faith, Jesus responds by saying to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's a strange response, isn't it? Because this man hasn't been brought to Jesus for forgiveness. He's been brought to Jesus for healing. But Jesus says to him, his sins are forgiven. And I think what's going on here is Jesus is going above and beyond for the man. He's so moved by this man's faith that he goes beyond the obvious need to the greatest need. His need for forgiveness of sins, to be right with God. Jesus has given this man more than he bargained for. He's giving him eternal life, not just a better temporary life. But now in verses 6 and 7, after Jesus makes this statement, we see the Pharisees are internally bewildered and outraged. They see what Jesus does as a shocking scandal. They can hardly believe that Jesus has done something so shocking. It's shocking because it's just plain presumptuous. Jesus doesn't have the right to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. What's he doing? So think the Pharisees. Now, in one sense, the Pharisees are absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. He's the one who's been sinned against, and so he's the only one who can forgive those sins. It's like if someone come and punched me in the nose and Etienne forgave them for it, just wouldn't make any sense, right? They punched me in the nose. I need to forgive them. Well, so because of this, the Pharisees have got it right. They've reached the right premise. They've understood the situation correctly, but they've reached the wrong conclusion because of that. Because what Jesus does here is within his rights if he is God. And in the next few verses, Jesus shows he's going to do something, or he's done something that is indeed within his rights. Let's take a look. Jesus recognizes what the Pharisees are thinking in verse 8. And then in verses 9 to 12, Jesus shows that what he's doing has divine approval. He moves from telling the paralyzed man his sins are forgiven to telling him to get up, take his mat, and go home. And amazingly, shockingly, in verse 12, the man gets up and walks home in front of everyone. It's quite clearly a miracle. A miracle that only God can do. And that proves that God is on Jesus' side, and therefore God approves what Jesus is doing. So goes the argument. If only God can forgive sins and Jesus can forgive sins, Jesus is God. Crazy. So that's the first thing about Jesus that makes him a shocking king, his shocking presumption. And we've seen that while some are outraged at Jesus, others, like the paralyzed man and his four mates, well, they put their faith in him. And so as we move to applying this to us, the question is, how will we respond? Will we come to Jesus with desperation and a heart full of faith? Or will we sit back like the Pharisees, having to listen to Jesus as long as he doesn't make any claims that are too presumptuous? See, we can easily be like the Pharisees. We can be people who say Jesus doesn't have the right to make that claim. He can say other things, but he can't say that thing. He doesn't have the right to say that's sinful. He doesn't have the right to be so exclusive. He doesn't have the right to demand full commitment to him. He doesn't have the right to say how people should spend their time and money. He doesn't have the right to deny people happiness and fulfillment and authenticity. He doesn't have the right to tell people that they have to bear suffering. He can't do that. Now, maybe as Christians, we don't think these things quite so bluntly. But that doesn't mean that these attitudes aren't there. We all have things that, because of our experiences or circumstances or temperament, we just don't want Jesus to make claims about. Things about which we just feel it's presumptuous. But the reality is, he can claim whatever he wants because he's God. He's not a human. He's not someone who stands under our judgment like the Pharisees thought. We stand under his. And so when we find these attitudes in our hearts, we need to remind ourselves of that. But the issue here isn't that we're not to respond, isn't just that we're not to respond like the Pharisees. We also have a positive model of how we're to respond. We've got the model of those four friends carrying the paralyzed man. The model of desperate faith. A faith that says, I've just got to get to Jesus and it'll be all right. He can help me. He can meet my deepest need. That's what faith looks like, brothers and sisters. So then how do we cultivate this type of desperate faith? Is it by trying harder? Is it by being more disciplined and spending time reading our Bibles? Is it by being more intentional to speak to Jesus constantly throughout the day? Is it by reading more books or listening to more podcasts? Well, those things are helpful, but I actually don't think they're the answer. No, the way we cultivate desperate faith is by growing in our understanding of how desperately needy we are and how wonderfully powerful Jesus is. By seeing more clearly just how small we are, how totally incapable we are of controlling the world around us. It's very little really that we can control. How desperately wicked our hearts are, how weak our wills are, how foolish we are. And then seeing that Jesus is the answer to our weakness. He's all powerful, all present, perfectly righteous, and all wise. And he delights to use his power to help his children. When we see that clearly, well, I'd be surprised if we're not all constantly doing crazy things like ripping roofs open to get to Jesus. All right, second point. It's from chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, the king's shocking subjects. Well, in verses 13 to 14, we again see Jesus do something shocking. He goes out and about and he's teaching people about the kingdom. And while he's out, he sees this fellow called Levi. And Levi is a tax collector. Now, I reckon most of us don't love the tax man generally, but at the same time, no one's going to think any worse of you if you work for the ATO. At least not too much worse, right? But being a tax collector in Jesus' day, well, that was a different story. It made you the lowest of the low in Jewish society. That's because many tax collectors were just dishonest and they exploited people by taking more than they were owed. They were also traitors. They worked for the foreign oppressor, the Romans. These guys, they were terrible. And so people hated the tax collectors and they were seen as morally unclean. But now, Jesus does something shocking. He says to Levi, the unclean, hated tax collector, follow me. He calls Levi to be a subject of his kingdom. That's just scandalous in Jesus' day. But then in verse 15, the scandal just gets worse. Jesus goes and he hangs out with Levi's dirty, rotten friends. Friends who are also tax collectors, as well as just plain old sinners. This is absolutely shocking. And so in verse 16, the bewildered and confused Pharisees say to Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They can't believe it. They can't believe that Jesus would associate with bad people like that. But now, when they ask this, Jesus, and Jesus hears it, he responds by basically saying, you Pharisees, you got the total wrong idea about me. You think I came to build a kingdom that's filled with self-sufficient, good people who deserve to be there. But I came to build a kingdom of weak, bad people who know they need me. Now that would have been just really weird at the time. Because not only does it mean that those who thought they were outside the kingdom are in, it also means that those who thought they were inside the kingdom are out. It means that tax collectors and sinners, they're in, but the good Pharisees, they're out. Because the sinners know they need Jesus, but the Pharisees think they're just fine without him. Thank you very much. This just breaks the structures and status quo of society. King Jesus and his kingdom, it doesn't fit the Pharisaic mold that everyone assumed was right. In fact, if you try and fit Jesus into the Pharisaic mold, then he just bursts it apart. That's what the two analogies in verses 21 and 22 show us. Jesus is the new patch that tears the old cloth, and he's the new wine that bursts the old skins. Jesus isn't a king for the Pharisees. No, the subjects of his kingdom are a shock to the system. They're tax collectors and sinners. So that's the second thing about Jesus that makes him a shocking king, his shocking subjects. And again, this presents us with two possible responses. Either we can respond to King Jesus like the Pharisees, who are scandalized by his shocking subjects, or we can respond like Levi and his bad friends by rejoicing that Jesus welcomes sinners. And the key factor that will determine how we respond is how we view ourselves. If we think that we are really good people, well, then we'll respond like the Pharisees. But if we understand we're sinners, well, then we'll respond like Levi and his mates. So we need to view ourselves correctly. But how do we know how we view ourselves? Well, I think our passage gives us a really good diagnostic tool, really. We see there that a big indicator of how the Pharisees viewed themselves was how they viewed other people. You see, they viewed others as morally inferior to them. And that meant that they thought they were really good. So how do we view others? Do we think we're better than the other bad people? Do we look down on others for their moral failures? It's really easy to do, brothers and sisters. It's really easy to look down on the bad people out there, people with bad sexual ethics, the people who get drunk, the people who lack self-restraint, the people who don't care much about social issues, the people who are lazy, people who are atheists. I'm so glad I'm not like them. That's what we can think to ourselves without even realizing. And we don't just do that for people outside the church. We can do that inside as well. We can look around us here and think, that person, I'm intentionally pointing to the window to not point to anyone, that person is just really ungodly. How could they say that? Why don't they just make more effort? So, brothers and sisters, do we do that? If we do, here's the simple truth that we need to come back to. We need to remind ourselves, I am a sinner just like them. I need Jesus just like them. That's it. That's the truth to speak into our lives. It's not complicated, but it's potent. Because it reminds us that as Christians, we don't stand over flawed people. We stand beside them. All right, third and final point. It's from chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. The king's shocking lawlessness. In the final part of this morning's passage, we see Jesus shock people again in two episodes about one thing, the Jewish Sabbath. The day where the Israelites were supposed to stop working and rest. Now, as we look at this final section, we need to just take a moment to understand the context, right? You see, the Sabbath was a big deal for ancient Israelites. It was one of the key marks of being a Jew. It was kind of, you were circumcised, you kept the dietary laws, you kept Sabbath. That's what a good Jew did. Three key things you have to do. And so it loomed large in people's consciousness. And the Pharisees, well, they took the Sabbath particularly seriously. They wanted to make extra sure people couldn't possibly break the Sabbath. And so what they did is they added all these laws that would make it crystal clear what's work and what's not work. And then we see in this morning's passage that they expect Jesus to keep their rules too, to keep their laws. All right, so let's quickly look at these two incidents. The first from verses 23 to 28. And basically what happens is Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through a field and the disciples are snacking, right? They're plucking heads of grain, breaking them apart between their fingers and then eating them. And they're doing that as they go along. And that's not wrong in Israel society. That was fine. You're allowed to do that. You're just not allowed to, it's not stealing. What would have been stealing is if they got their sickle out and went through another bloke's field and started, you know, harvesting his grain. But they're not doing that. They're just walking through, having a little snack as they go along. But the Pharisees, according to them, they say, this is work. You can't do work. So they confront Jesus about it. And among other things, Jesus responds by saying, guys, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus' point is simply that the Sabbath is meant to be a blessing to people. It's meant to bring refreshment. It's not meant to be a day where, ironically, people work really, really hard to keep all the additional laws. Man-made laws. So once again, Jesus is bewildering the Pharisees. He's breaking their system of man-made laws. He's being shockingly lawless. Now, the second incident is in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Here, Jesus is in the synagogue, and there's a man there with a shriveled hand, a hand that Jesus can heal. But the Pharisees, well, they're there too, and according to them, healing is work. And so, it's not allowed. Not allowed on the Sabbath. Only if you need to save someone's life. That's the only time you're allowed to heal. But once again, Jesus doesn't agree with their laws. He thinks they're ridiculous. Because God's laws are there to spur people on to do good and to save others' lives. That's Jesus' point in verse 4. What should we do on the Sabbath? Should we do good? Should we destroy life or should we save it? So Jesus shockingly defies the Pharisees' laws and he heals the man. He says to him, stretch out your hand. And the man does, and his hand is completely restored. And then look at how the Pharisees respond in verse 6. They go out and they plot to kill Jesus. They've just seen a miracle. I mean, come on. And they want to kill the guy. Why? Because they've had enough of the status quo being upset. It's time for Jesus to go. And so that's the third thing about Jesus that makes him a shocking king, his shocking lawlessness. And again, this asks us how we're going to respond to Jesus. Are we going to effectively reject him and pursue legalism like the Pharisees did? A joy-sucking life where we work really hard to obey all the rules so that we can be accepted by God? Christians can fall into that trap, brothers and sisters. We can start our Christian lives out by grace. Yeah, Jesus is the only reason I'm in the kingdom. But then we continue on by law. Maybe not in overt ways, but in subtle ways where we think that God's acceptance and love for us is dependent on law keeping. So is that what we're going to do? Going to be Pharisees? Or are we going to be people who live by grace? Are we going to be people who obey Jesus because it's a blessing to do so? That's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to see that life under his rule is good and life-giving. It's not something we do in order to get into God's good books. We're already there. It's something we do because we want to enter further into the blessings of holiness and glory and a relationship with our good God. That's why we live Jesus' way. It's a blessing. So let's embrace that blessing and shun legalism, brothers and sisters. Let's do that as we follow our shocking King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that he's a shocking King. And thank you that because of that, he brings us a life of blessing instead of a long to-do list. Amen.